Great to see all of you here today. And who's ready for the eclipse tomorrow? Got any eclipse watchers out there? Listen, I have really been in God's Word studying this thing out and all the implications and prophecy and Old Testament, New Testament, and all the things. And you know what I discovered through all that? All this huge epiphany. Tomorrow, the moon is going to pass in between the earth and the sun. And that's it. And then we're going to go about our lives after that. So listen, that's about it. That's going to happen. And it will be very exciting. And I'm just teasing. I know there's a lot of theories out there, but I think that at the end of the day, that's what it's going to be. Hey, as before we get in the Word today, I want to encourage you, if you're not aware of this, I want to make you aware of this. Next Sunday is our student ministry pasta pie auction. Now this is, if you've been around here for a while, we do it every year. I think we've done it every year. I've been here. I think this was happening before I became the pastor here almost 10 years ago. But this is a fundraiser that we do to help fund the summer activities for our students. Primarily, their trip to CIY, which is Christ in Youth, and summer camps. These things tend to get expensive, especially if you got more than one child in the student ministry. And so this is an opportunity for the whole church to just kind of jump in, be generous, and everything you give and how we just, it all goes to help these students experience these incredible things this summer. Tickets are on sale right now, but I know they're selling out fast. So if you want to come to that, just come, go get your ticket and go online, go to the app, get it. I know we still got some left. If you can't come, donate anyway, but when you get here, we're going to pack this room out. The kids are going to serve us dinner. All the kids, all the students work this thing. And then we have an auctioneer coming and auctioned off all these pies and desserts that people make. And it is just a ton of fun. And so we want you to participate, but I'm just telling you, seating is limited. So get your tickets and donate away. It will make a huge, huge difference. And hey, if you are joining us and you've come back because you joined us on Easter and you said, I'm going to give that church a try again, and you're back here today, let me just extend a special welcome to you. I am so glad you're here. We are in a sermon series right now called Courageous. And as a church, we have been studying our way through the Old Testament books of Joshua and Judges. And these two books of the Bible, they span several hundred years in duration, and basically they tell the story of the Israelites who are taking possession of the promised land. This is land that God first promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis, and this is them now being led by Joshua to take possession of it. And we've studied our way through the book of Joshua, and now we are into the book of Judges. And when we get to the book of Judges, we have learned that Israel did not stay faithful as they went into the promised land. They didn't stay true to the Lord. In fact, we have seen over and over again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that evil was basically this: locking arms with these pagan nations around them, worshiping their idols, and getting involved with all kinds of activities that God said, I don't want you guys to have anything to do with. And so we've seen now several times God punished the Israelites, and at the same time, it was his attempt to try to pull them back into a relationship with him. And that punishment was them being persecuted. Their lives became very difficult by these other pagan nations. And then they would cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, to come and free them from the oppression. And then the land would have a season of peace and rest while that judge was alive. And then when that judge dies, what happened? The Israelites fell right back into sin. And we see this cycle multiple times where they pursue sinful ways and idol worship. God allows them to be oppressed, go into slavery, then they cry out to God for help, he delivers them, and they have rest. And this circular thing, all the way through the first eight chapters of Judges. If you are interested in going back and listening to any part of this series that maybe you've missed, all those sermons are on our website, newlifenwa.com. You can find them there. You can download the app. All the sermons are there. Now, right before Easter, we were learning all about a guy named Gideon. Gideon was a remarkable man. He has an incredible story of how God used him to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Midians. It was one of these seasons of persecution. And Gideon trusted the Lord, did what he said, and it's just an awesome story about how God can use anybody to fulfill his purposes, and how you may not see even in yourself what you could become, but God sure does see that. But if you stayed with us through all of that, you know Gideon's story doesn't end real well. He leads the Israelites into idol worship. At the end of his life, they take their eyes off the Lord completely. Now, that right there is bad enough, wouldn't you say? I mean, what a tragic life to obey the Lord and do what he wants, only to end lead people away from God. I would not want to meet the Lord under those circumstances personally. But this is what Gideon, but that's bad. But as we move into Judges chapter 9 today, and if you haven't done so yet, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 9, that's where we're going to be. As we move into Judges chapter 9, I would just say it like this. Things are going to go from bad to worse. And you're like, well, how could something this bad go get worse? I mean, it is. I'll show you. It's going to go from bad to worse. I also want to let you know that Judges chapter 9 is the longest chapter in the book of Judges. So don't time me today. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. I'll try to keep it right. But it's the longest chapter, but in many ways, it is one of the most depressing chapters of the whole book of Judges. And that is because after Gideon dies, his illegitimate son Abimelech, remember, that's the one that he named Abimelech, which means my father the king. Abimelech decided, my dad is gone now, I should be king of Israel. This was a self-proclaimed announcement, I need to be the king. In chapter 8, the people wanted Gideon to be king. And you remember Gideon's response? I will not be your king. God needs to be your king. However, Gideon also thought, though, I should be paid like a king. I want to live like a king, and I want to have a harem like a king. Remember, the Bible doesn't tell us how many wives that he had. We know he had 70 sons. How many wives does it take to make 70 sons? I haven't done the math. But anyway, it's a lot. And we don't know the names of these 70 sons except for two of them. That's the only, we know two of their names, one of which was Abimelech. Now, I wouldn't be surprised, I'm kind of reading between the lines, what was this guy thinking? I wouldn't be surprised as Abimelech got older and he observed his dad's lifestyle, he probably saw things about his dad that he wanted for himself. He probably saw, I want my dad's wealth, I want his lifestyle, I want his respect, I want his influence. And I would imagine that, I don't know what kind of relationship Gideon had with this illegitimate son, the Bible gives us no details there. But I'm wondering if they had any kind of relationship. I wonder if any of those conversations were like, Dad, how could you be so foolish and not become king? Why would you do that? You should be king. And I just imagine what these conversations may have been like. Maybe even Abimelech was a little bit bitter about it. I have no idea. It's all just guesswork. But what we do know, as you read chapter 9, is that Abimelech had some very selfish ambitions. He wanted to be king, and it becomes very obvious that he will do whatever it takes to become Israel's king. So let's just jump in here and start reading together and see how this unfolds. We're not going to read all of chapter 9 together today, but I'm trusting that you will unpack it on your own this week and with your life groups. It says in Judges chapter 9, verse 1, Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, now just quick note, a reminder, this is Gideon. Jerubbaal is Gideon's nickname that he got back in chapter 6, which means let Baal contend with him. So the writer of the book of Judges at this point has stopped calling him Gideon and started calling him by his nickname. That should probably tell us something about where Gideon is at with God. Okay, he's more with Baal than he is with God. And so Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon's son, went to his mother's brothers. These would be like his half-brothers, step-brothers, whatever. Remember, his mother was a concubine, and it's not like he was living in Gideon's home, enjoying all of that. They're apart. So he goes to his other family, and he says to them, all of his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. And when the brothers repeated all of this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, well, he is related to us. And can I say that that is not a very good reason to promote somebody to such a high position of influence? Well, he's family. But that's kind of what it is. I don't think very highly of the people of Shechem if they all got together and that was their collective response. Well, he's family. They were easily persuaded, it seems, in the text to follow after him. But just because Abimelech wants to be king doesn't mean that he gets to be king. So there's parts of the text here we have no knowledge. So like we have no knowledge if there was ever any conversations about trying to find a king or making one of Gideon's sons king. We have no knowledge from scripture anyway if any of Gideon's other sons had even passed rumors around about maybe I would like to be king. I don't really know, but I do know this, that had there been conversation among the leaders of Israel to name or try to name a king again, Abimelech would not have been on the ballot. The illegitimate son of Gideon would not have been considered for that role. So there's some stuff we don't know, but we just know this. He wanted it. And he must have been fairly persuasive for all the people in his community to buy into this. They're like, okay, let's consolidate authority under Abimelech. That will be better for us. So here's what they do. Look at verse 4. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith. Now, that just tells us something here. These people, whether it's a conglomerate of Jews and Canaanites or whatever the makeup of the Shechemites were, they are not following the Lord. They are not thinking, what does God want? They've got a temple, a treasury to their false god Baal. Is that let's give him some money to help him become king from Baal's treasury. They're not walking with God, and neither is Abimelech. And it says this in the next part of verse 4, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. So he took the money and he did not use it to hire his election campaign committee. He used that money to hire some muscle. He hired some scoundrels. He did this to eliminate any competition and to keep people in line. And you know what his very first act of business was after hiring this gang of muscle? He takes a little trip to his dad's hometown. Look at verse 5. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone, he murdered his 70 brothers. So if you haven't read this before, this is shocking. The sons of Jerubbaal, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. This is the only other son that we know his name. One of them escaped. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered together beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. Man, that's a violent act. And wouldn't you agree, that's an incredibly evil act. So he travels from Shechem, his hometown, to Ophrah, and he murders his own flesh and blood, all the sons of Gideon, his blood, except for one. This guy really wants to be king. Let me show you something. You guys have been telling me for quite a while, a lot of you do, that when I show pictures and maps and Holy Land places, that really helps. And so I'm going to do some more of that. Are you okay with that? If you're willing to nerd out with me, I am willing to nerd out with you, all right? I love this stuff, okay? You don't have to ask me twice, but a lot of you have said it. And I do, in all honesty, I think maps and pictures help connect the text, doesn't it? I think it does. So I want to show you again, like we have done in the past, where all this stuff is happening. So you might notice this is a picture of the Holy Land. You see the Sea of Galilee, you see the River Jordan. This is the Valley of Jezreel right here. This is the hometown of Gideon. Shechem is way down here. This is Mount Tabor. Remember Judges 5 with Deborah. The battle of the Midianites happened right in here. We're kind of in the same general vicinity as we've been these last few chapters. Now, Abimelech lives where? He lives down in Shechem, which is down here where these two lines, this orange line, this red line, they come together. That is Shechem. He travels north all the way, if you follow the orange line, all the way to Ophrah, and that is where his dad lived. That's where, you know, all of his wealth was. That's where all of his brothers are at. And so this is where he murders all of them on this one singular rock. And then when he's done with them, he travels back down to Shechem, and it's at Shechem that they anoint him king, okay? So yes, he actually gets anointed as king. Did you notice, and if you didn't, I'm going to point it out to you. So when I say, did you notice, that's just me of saying, I'm going to show you something. Did you notice that when they were crowning him king, did you notice or pay any attention to the location that it describes? The great tree at the pillar of Shechem. Okay, so it's right down here. They go back to Shechem after all that murdering was done. And they go to the very spot. So this pillar under the tree is the very spot where Joshua, when he was an old man, and he gathered all the Israelites together, and he told them, you've got to follow the Lord. And listen, you've got to stay on the trail, and you've got to follow the Lord with all of your heart. And it was like his last message to them before he died. He did that in the exact, literally the exact same spot where they coronated, they crowned Abimelech king, under the tree at Shechem. In fact, I'll tell you, I'll go back to Joshua chapter 24 and read it to you what Joshua said. It says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law. And then he took a large stone, that's that pillar that they're talking about here in Judges, he took that large stone and set it up under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. He said, see, he said to all the people, the stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to God. This is what Joshua is saying. Listen, I'm about to leave this earth. And one day, all of you guys are going to die. But this stone that I'm setting up here, this stone that was here on this day that's bearing witness, it has heard everything that the Lord has said to us. And it will be a testimony often to future generations that what was said here is true and we need to stick to it. It's like a memorial. And we've read about a number of these things all throughout the book of Joshua and Judges. So that is where I find it really interesting that the location of his coronation is the exact same spot that Joshua said, you got to stay true to the Lord. But there's more to it than that. The town of Shechem, if you've been with us for this whole series, you might remember the town of Shechem has come up numerous times in our study of the Old Testament. In fact, there are many things that happen at this town, both Old Testament and New Testament. Who in here, you don't have to shout it out, but who in here can recall at least one thing in our study that has happened at Shechem so far? Can you remember a few things? Come on, don't let me down. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to tell you anyway. So Shechem is the town that sits between two mountains. Is it coming back to you? Let me show you another picture that I've shown you. If you look at this picture right here, does this start to come? It's kind of bleeding off the screen there a little bit. But do you remember the mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? Is this starting to come back to you from our study in Joshua? Shechem is the town that sits in between those two mountains or those two hills. So this is obviously a modern day picture. It's what I love about the Bible. You can go to the very places you read about in the Bible. This is one of them. So Shechem sat in between these two mountains. Going back to the book of Genesis, Abraham built an altar here, Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 33 and 34, Jacob, he lived here for a while. His family would ultimately reside here. This is the area where Jacob dug a well. It's probably the most famous well in Israel. Do you remember? And in the New Testament, Jesus was traveling through here in John chapter 4, and he had a conversation with a woman at this well. We call her today the woman at the well. All of that happened right down here in between these two mountains. You can go, I've said this before, you can go to Israel today, and you can still drink water from the very well that Jacob dug here at Shechem. I find that awesome, awesome. And if you drink it from the cup that Indiana Jones found at the Last Crusade, you'll live forever. No, I'm just stupid. I'm kidding. Of course not. The Cup of Christ, no. Great movie, though. You might also recall from our study that when we were in Joshua chapter 8, this is the exact spot that God told the Israelites to go and to have the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant in between these two mountains. Have six of the 12 tribes of Israel go up on Mount Gerizim, have the other six go up on Mount Ebal, and they were going to pronounce a number of blessings and curses. And this is something that Moses said they were going to do, and when they got in the Holy Land, this is what Joshua fulfilled for them. You might also recall that up here on Mount Ebal, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, which, by the way, the foundations of that altar is still there. And he also built a rock monument, covered it in plaster, and wrote the entire law on it. So right here on this mountain are those two objects that Joshua built in the altar. Like I said, the foundation is still there to this day. And so these are visual reminders of some very important things. That altar and that monument was still there in Abimelech's day. And so they did this. They announced all these blessings. So you have the Israelites that go up on Mount Ebal, and they begin to shout curses, though. And I won't read all the curses, but Deuteronomy chapter 27:15 says this: "Cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands. Cursed is anyone who dishonors their father and mother. Cursed is anyone who moves their neighbor's boundaries home. Cursed is anyone who accepts a bribe and kills an innocent person. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of the law." Oh, I don't think Abimelech's obeying this. And then it says that there were many more curses that were shouted from Mount Ebal. And it says in Deuteronomy 28:15, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, these curses will come on you and overtake you." And then the other Israelites on Mount Gerizim, they began to announce blessings. And I hope this is coming back to you from our study. And it says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." This is the Lord laying out two potential futures for the Israelites. One full of curses, one full of blessings. And the sad thing about the book of Judges is we've read more about the curses than the blessings. These curses have come true. Now, let me just say this. I find it a little bit ironic, and I hope you do too, and while I'm taking time to show this to you, that Abimelech's home base for his kingdom, Shechem, sits in the shadows of a place where God pronounced curses for the very behavior that Abimelech is protruding out of his life. Abimelech is a living, breathing example of all the warnings that took place between these two mountains. The reminders of what God wants are literally all around him. So he wants to be king, and he's murdering his brothers, and his selfish ambitions full of pride and idolatry and paganism and all of this stuff. And he's doing all that underneath the very altar that's still up there on the mountain that Joshua built, and the plastered monument of God's words up on the mountain that he could just walk up and read anytime that he wanted to. I find that ironic. He's living in a time of rebellion against God, but God's fingerprints are all over the place. All he has to do is open his eyes and see the will of God. But these reminders, this altar, this mountain, the monument, these reminders of God's presence, they have absolutely lost their influence on Abimelech's generation completely. It kind of feels like the way in our country sometimes, doesn't it? Reminders of God's presence literally are all around us, but many of them are lost on this generation. Have you visited our nation's capital anytime recently? Who's been to Washington, D.C. before? You spend time walking around the monuments? It's an interesting endeavor. I would never say that Washington, D.C. is the capital or the hotbed, if you will, of Christianity or holiness in our nation. I think you'd agree with me there. But you know what's undeniable? Is that many of America's greatest leaders and our founders have been influenced by the teachings of the Bible. And the biblical verses that guided them, they are sprinkled through all of their speeches that you can read in history, and they are preserved, many of them, on our nation's capital's monuments. In his book, Myths in Stone, Religious Dimensions of Washington, by Jeffrey Meyer, he describes this reality this way. He says this: there is a religious message implicit in most of the buildings, memorials, arts, iconography of Washington that recalls the original conviction so often stated by the founding fathers. If your eyes are open and you're looking and you're paying attention, you'll see it. Deanna Adams is a woman who works for the Museum of the Bible. You ever been to the Museum of the Bible? If you ever get a chance to go, it's a fascinating, fascinating thing. Here in a couple weeks, Kirsten and I are going to go to Washington. We got invited to come out and have an all-day private tour by the curator of the museum. So we're going to get a behind-the-scenes look at that museum for a whole day. I can't wait. That's here in a few weeks. But Deanna Adams works for them, and she's written a wonderful summary of what I'm talking about. She writes this about the D.C. monuments. She says, from the Jefferson Memorial on the Potomac River to Union Station on the north side of the Capitol building, on these monumental buildings, it is possible to see numerous biblical inscriptions, each of which communicates something important. As an instructive example, she writes, of a Washington monument, as visitors ride the elevator to the top of the monument, it slows down at occasional moments to showcase the many commemorative stones the builders placed in the monument's walls. These stones presented an opportunity for individual citizens and groups to offer their own tributes to one of the most influential founders of our nation. Two of the stones include direct biblical quotations. The stone that was donated by Sabbath school children of the Methodist E Church in Philadelphia, their stone has Luke 18:16 and Proverbs 22:6 in it. And the stone donated by the Methodist Episcopal Church Sunday school class has Proverbs 10:7 on it. These organizations found the perfect words for their tributes in the everlasting words of the Bible. She goes on to write this. She says, the Lincoln Memorial, for example, displays two of Lincoln's quotes, each of which were chosen to remind the reader of Lincoln's lasting influence on our country. One of these quotes comes from Lincoln's second inaugural address and includes two direct Bible quotations. And this is there at the memorial, the monument. Matthew 18:7 and Psalm 19:9. And in choosing this speech to be part of the monument, its designers were acknowledging the role religion played in Lincoln's life and policies, especially as it related to his understanding of the Civil War. And she finishes her article by saying this: the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial are just two examples of how the Bible is memorialized in the city's stone. In other words, what she's trying to say is, you walk around Washington, D.C., and you don't have to look very hard to see the fingerprints of the Lord around. And our leaders in Washington don't have to look very far from their offices to see God's influence. But like Abimelech, it's all around them in stone. It's not going anywhere. But their eyes are closed. I've said many times in this series that there are a number of similarities between the time of the judges and the time we're living here in America today. And I want you to know something today. God has not gone anywhere. His influence, his presence, his fingerprints, they're all over the place. It's just that many people right now in our world today, they aren't looking for them and they refuse to see them. They're living with eyes closed, even though it's all around them. I don't know the answer to this question, but something I wonder about. I wonder how many abortion clinics today operate within walking distance of a church. I don't know the answer to that. I wonder about it. Or I wonder how many churches' steeples cast shadows that touch abortion clinics today. Close proximity, no influence. I wonder how many thousands of people right here in Northwest Arkansas drive by our campuses and they don't give one thought about the Lord. Zero influence whatsoever. I was driving through Missouri one time with my dad, and we were off the beaten path, that is for sure. I don't even know where we were, to be quite honest with you. This was the scenic route of the scenic route, okay? I don't know where we were. But we drove through this little town. I remember coming upon it. This is the town, maybe had one or two gas stations, a post office, a bank, and a Dollar General. Can you know the kind of town I'm talking about? It's one of those. And like I said, I don't know the town, but I remember as we came in that town, my dad lit up and he goes, "Hey, I've been here before. My buddy," and when he said my buddy, he's going way back in time, all right? "My buddy used to preach here, and I came and did a revival here in this town one time." Now, my dad, back in the 60s and 70s, he was a pastor and he was an evangelist. He did revivals all the time. How do you remember the old revivals that went weeks on end? My dad was a part of all that. And so he was all over Missouri and Oklahoma, and it jogged his memory. "I've been here before. I preached here." And he goes, "I wonder if this little Christian church is still in this town." So we got off the main road and went back a few blocks, and we found this church, and sure enough, it's still there. It's still operating, and of course, we didn't know anything about it. And on our way out of town, we stopped at the gas station to get a soda, which is normal procedures on a road trip in my family. And so we stopped and got a soda. And my dad, if you ever had a chance to meet him while he was alive, you would know he's the friendliest guy in the world. Never met a stranger. So he just starts talking to the cashier at the gas station. And he tells her, "Hey, do you know who the preacher is at the little Christian church around the corner from here? I've been here before. I just don't know who the preacher is now." And the lady looked at him and goes, "Huh, never heard of that place. Never heard of it." And we left, and all of this to say this, we're driving away, and I'll never forget what my dad said to me on that car ride out of the parking lot, out of that town. He said, "What a shame. Small town like this, and there is actually somebody who lives in this town that has no idea there's a church here. What a shame." Zero influence. But God's presence, his fingerprints, evidence is all around. That's Abimelech's world. God's not invisible. His fingerprints are there. The mountains are there. God's word's still up there. The altar is there. No impact. You know, I think about today's culture. Every church building that exists in our country today is like a fingerprint of the Lord. There are monuments in this country from an era gone by that are the fingerprints of God. Not only that, the creation that exists all around us clearly shouts that we have a creator, and everyone is going to stand before the Lord on that basis alone without an excuse at all. Every follower of Jesus today is Christ's ambassador. We are a living, breathing testimony for our Lord. Yet there are days, doesn't it seem, that it feels like our world's just growing darker and darker and darker? The presence of God all around, but dark days. There's not just one Abimelech in today's world, there's thousands of him walking the earth. But I want to encourage you with something today, and I think some of you really need to hear this. Even though I think I'm describing to you the reality of our culture, God's hand is still on the steering wheel of this world. It may not seem like it, but I'm here to tell you it is. He's still in control. God still has a plan. His promises are still true, and we still win in the end. I've said many times that, and you've heard me say this, but I feel like God will only put up with all this nonsense in our world today for so long. I do believe, now ultimately the Lord will return, of course, but even before that, I believe the Lord has ordained a day that he says, "That's enough of that." I think there's going to come a point when God has had enough. He's not going to allow certain things to happen anymore. I personally believe that there's going to come a day that God's going to say, "I've had enough of abortion." And he will do something to stop it. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Now, what happens to Abimelech next in the text is one of the many reasons why I feel that way about the Lord. Why I feel like that he's going to say, "I've had enough of this," or whatever that is. Whatever, I've had the reason. It's guys like Abimelech. what he's doing, God's going to say, I've had enough of that, and I'm going to bring it to an end, which says to me, God is still in control. I can still wake up every day in a world that's far away from God, refuses to see his presence, and still know that he's in control. And I hope that all makes sense, but let me show you what happens to Abimelech next. Jump all the way down to verse 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. Who stirred up animosity? God did. God's, I've had enough of this. 3 years of you is all I'm going to muster here. God stirred up animosity. And so the citizens of Shechem acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, this is interesting. 3 years goes by, and God has not forgotten what he did to the 70 brothers up there on that rock. I've had enough of that. The shedding of their blood, it was innocent blood. God hates that. So that it might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem who helped him murder his brothers. One of the ways that God destroys evil men is by turning them against each other. It's one of the ways he does it. That's exactly what happens here. The people of Shechem turn on Abimelech, their leader. And that turning on him is going to cost many lives. Abimelech, if you keep reading, he's going to kill all the citizens of Shechem. So the very people that put him in office, they die at his hands. For reasons not explained in the text, Abimelech travels 10 miles north with his goons, or 10 miles away, I believe it's north, and they start to attack another city. The city is called Thebes, and we can only imagine he did that because they probably joined the rebellion with the Shechemites. And he puts that city to siege, and he's planning to kill all of them too. And this is what happens in verse 52. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it, but as he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, in other words, all the citizens hid out in this tower, and he's going to set it on fire. This is what happens. Verse 53, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. An upper millstone is like if you were going to grind something on a millstone, the upper one is that part that you roll. So she picked that up. This is not a light little thing. She looks over the edge. She's in the tower. She's like, oh, there's Abimelech. Foosh. Foosh. She cracks his skull wide open. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me so they can't say, a woman killed him. And I talked a few weeks ago, it's a really big deal in this culture. If you're a warrior, how you die, you don't want a child to kill you, and you don't want a woman to kill you. So he's like, he knows he's dying. He's bleeding out. So his servant ran him through, and he died. And then when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. It's like, okay, let's stop fighting. Let's leave. So they just stopped. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them. That's something we didn't read about, but you can go back and read on your own. I want to encourage you to go back and read all that this week, because we obviously didn't cover every detail. But what I do want you to see, I want to give you enough detail so that you will see that even though in chapter 9, God doesn't seem to do a whole lot. He seems kind of silent. I want you to know he was not absent. We have a picture of a society whose ruler attempted to push God out of the picture completely. Kind of like it feels today. But God was not absent. He may have been silent, but not absence. And you know what? There's going to be times in our lives, and some of you may be feeling this right now, you're like, God, where are you? Don't you see what's going on around us? Are you paying attention? I'm here to tell you, let Judges chapter 9 be a reminder that there are times that God may seem silent, but I promise you, he is not absent. He is in full control as he has always been. And there are stuff going on that we will probably never know or see this side of heaven that God is doing right now, pulling all this together for his will. Just like the people in Abimelech's day, they had no idea that it was God who caused the citizens of Shechem to turn on each other and Abimelech. what probably seemed to most people just a natural occurrences of life was actually God having enough of Abimelech's nonsense and turning them on each other and putting an end to it. That's why I say with such confidence today, there are things happening that we're like, where's the justice? Where is God? I promise you, God's hand's still on that wheel. And then we don't know what he's doing sometimes, but he is not absent. It says in Romans chapter 1, Paul said something like that, like this. It says in Romans chapter 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God is actively involved in this world. And I'm not going to pretend and stand up here and pretend like I know all the ways that God moves and works and all the things that he does. But I can tell you, from everything that I've studied in the scriptures, it leads me to this conclusion. God is alive. He is well. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. I may not understand everything that I'm seeing in the world today. And I can be very disheartened by the evil that I see. But then again, I remember in whom I have placed my trust. My faith is in the Lord, and I know that his hands are firmly on the wheel, so guess what? Mine don't have to be. So I guess we just kind of come back to this conclusion. There's a lot to take away from this chapter, but I see a godless leader leading a godless country away from God under the shadow of godly things. And God stepped in and handled it. So as a Christian today, whose trust do I want my faith in? A guy like Abimelech or a holy God that never misses one detail? My faith is going to be in a holy God who never misses a thing. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you for our time together. Oh, and Lord, I feel like there's so much I left out of this text. But I know, Lord, that you'll fill in the gaps when we go back and read it. But Lord, my prayer today is this, that you would just remind us, all of us, that you are in control. That, Lord, there's not a second that goes by in the course of a day that you don't pay attention to. There is not a bird that flies through the air. There's not a flower that grows in a field. There's not a grain of sand that you don't know about. There is nothing that escapes your notice. And Lord, I pray you remind us through this text today that evil men can go about the world and do evil things, and they can ignore all that you put around them to remind them of you. But Lord, may that not be us. May we follow you, trust in you, completely every step of the way. Lord, we know you've got everything under control. Some days it seems like you're silent, but we know you're not absent. And we thank you for that, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.